Heavenly Father, we pray that we would see your glory, that we'd behold it, that we'd enjoy it, that we'd enjoy standing on the mountain with you, and that would resource us for standing in the valley with all death's darkness around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last year I watched a documentary about Salman Rushdie. He's the guy who wrote that controversial book, The Satanic Verses, which the Ayatollah pronounced a fatwa on him after he wrote that book, or asking Muslims around the world to assassinate him. And it was an interesting little documentary because, as you could imagine, being Salman Rushdie at that moment when the fatwa is placed on him, it's a pretty terrifying experience. Just after this, he was interviewed by a newspaper, and this is what he says. He says, "Doubt, it seems to me, is the central condition of the human being in the 20th century. Doubt seems to be the central condition of a human being in the 20th century. He goes on, "One of the things that has happened to us as a human race is to learn how certainty crumbles in your hand. We cannot any longer have a fixed, certain view of anything. The table we're sitting next to, the ground beneath our feet, the laws of science are all full of doubt now. Everything we know is pervaded by doubt and not by certainty." And you can see how his experience right then, being protected by security in hiding, is affecting what he's saying there. And what he's saying is that there is nothing certain in life. You can be sitting on one of the safest airlines in our world and you can disappear and no one knows where you are. Certainty is a fiction, and as a result, doubt bubbles to the surface of our lives. Now, let's be realistic. Doubt certainly can be a helpful thing, can't it? Because it tests whether what we're trusting in for security is stable or not, or, you know, whether it's just merely wishful thinking. You see, if we took every promise made to us by advertisers and politicians and even religious leaders, if we just took it without doubting what they said, we'd be very, very poor people, wouldn't we? We'd be impoverished people. And so in a sense, doubt is good. And within faith, even spirituality, a certain amount of doubt is helpful. It's our doubts are like, without doubt, our human body would be, without doubt, our spiritual life would be like a human body without antibodies in it. That's how doubt functions. And if you go through life too busy and too indifferent to ask your own faith difficult questions, then when the trial comes or the suffering hits you or something terrible happens, you're just going to walk away from your faith because you've never tested. You never had your faith tested. And so in that sense, doubt is a good thing. However, the reason doubt is so devastating is because underneath everything lies trust. From friendships of children to agreements among nations, our whole life depends on trust. And so, you know, we enjoying another person, just friendship with another person, it's built on trust. And trust is that shared silence, the exchanged look. It's the expressive trust. It's crying for help. That's what trust is. It's shaking hands. A kiss is trust. And the highest reaches of love in life depend on trust. The highest reaches of love. The only way you can fully enjoy love with someone else is if you fully trust them. And that's why doubt is so devastating, because it comes in and it casts doubt. It casts a shadow over the most important thing, which is trust. And a hole is left. I wonder whether you've had that experience. One of the most famous theologians and Christians of the 20th century was a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he was imprisoned by the Nazi regime in World War II because he protested against what they were doing. And he was a faithful Christian man. He stood up for the truth. And yet in prison, in solitary confinement, he writes a poem, which I'd encourage you to look at when you get home. Just Google it. It's called "Who Am I?" And he writes about the inner turmoil of trusting God in a situation where God seems absent. This is part of it. He says this. He says, "Who am I? They also tell me, that is my friends, that I bore the days of misfortune equally smiling proudly like one accustomed to win." In other words, my friends all say about me, the world says about me, how faithful a Christian man I am and how I don't waver in faith. But then he goes on, "Am I then really all that which other men tell me about? Or am I only what I myself know of myself, restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage struggling for breath as though the hands were compressing around my throat? Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today or tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved?" I don't know whether you kind of understand what he's saying there, but I hope you get the gist. Go home and reflect on it. But all these people around him tell me, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that stalwart who never wavers, and yet he knows his own life and the doubts that threaten his own soul. And so he experiences this thing. And so here's the question: what do I do when my experience of life and my faith in God seem to contradict each other? What do I do when I'm standing between the mountain of God's glory and the shadow and the valley of the brokenness of the world? How do I face the uncertainties in my life? What do I do when experience contradicts my faith? When what I'm experiencing here and now, it's different to what I thought would be true about God and the world. What do I do then? Well, you find an answer in Mark chapter 9. And what you've got to see in this chapter is this glorious picture of the mountain is connected to this terrible, terrible story that happens in the valley with this boy with an evil spirit. So 3 points. What do we see on the mountain? What do we experience in the valley? And how do we live in the tension between the valley and the mountain? Okay. So firstly, what do we see on the mountain? All right. Have a look at verse 2. "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain." It's late afternoon, and he leads his closest disciples, James, Peter, and John, up the highest elevation in the land, Mount Hermon, which reaches 9,000 feet in the air. On a clear day, you could see vastly everywhere. Today, it lies on the border of Syria, Israel, and Lebanon, and you can ski the slopes in winter. And they're climbing this mountain. From the top, they will have this enormous vista of the land. And here's the question: why do they climb? Well, it's because they have a glory problem. Because they have a glory problem. The disciples, they underestimate Jesus' glory. They call him the Messiah, but they don't trust him. They say, "You're God," but they don't trust him. They say, "You're the king, but here's how you're going to rule. Don't you tell us what you're going to do. We're going to tell you what to do." And so the disciples, they underestimate the glory of Jesus. And in moments when they should have been prepared, they're completely unprepared. In moments when they should be at rest, they're completely terrified. And in moments when they should be filled with faith, confidence, assurance, they're assailed by doubt. They have a glory problem and they underestimate the glory of Jesus. And I wonder whether you here, you have a glory problem. The problem is that your doubts, your inactivity, your questions, and your fears, it depicts a glory problem in your life. And so God comes to these three men and he lifts the veil on Jesus' reality, who he really is. Have a look at verse 2 again. When they were all alone on this mountain, there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. What a spectacle. Jesus lights up with the glory he had with his Father. He becomes dazzling, glittering, white, brighter than flashes of lightning. His face shines like the sun. And here, Peter, James, and John, they get a glimpse of the glory, the beauty, the divinity of the man they've spent the last 2 years with. They see Jesus crowned with glory. His mortal, physical, human body, it radiates. Even its clothes are radiating with the glory that he truly has. It says he was transfigured. The Greek word is metamorphized. So here Jesus, he metamorphizes into the person, the glorious Son of God that he really is. And the opposite of metamorphosis is a masquerade, isn't it? A masquerade is when you have an outward change that doesn't come from within. But a metamorphosis is an inward change that starts to show on the external. And here is Jesus Christ, a carpenter, the son of Mary, no, the glorious Son of God, and he lights up. He displays who he truly is, what has been hidden. And that veil is lifted for all to see. And we stand there with Peter, James, and John, seeing the true essence of his nature shine forth. And Peter, James, and John, they remember this moment in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter describes it. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The apostle John, he says in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 16, 14, he says, "We saw his glory." This still affected them years later when they would go on to write about it. And they watched spellbound. Verse 4, there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Elijah and Moses there with Jesus. These are the two towering figures of the Old Testament who represent the law and the prophets. And so here the law and the prophets, the representatives come. These two are the towering figures. They both ascended mountains. They were both enveloped by the cloud of God's glory. They both heard God's voice speak. They both had famous departures from the earth. And they stand with Jesus, and yet they are nobody in the presence of the Lord of glory, aren't they? And I wonder whether you realize that yet, that Jesus is not just another prophet, not just another teacher, but he radiates with the glory of God, that when you look at him, you see God himself. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's great for us to be here. Let's put up three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And it says he didn't know what to say because he was so frightened. Right? He completely misunderstands the situation, Peter. That's why we love him, because we do that all the time as well. And it's like, you know, he says, "If only we could keep this moment, stay here forever. Jesus, let's start your worldwide mission. Let this be the headquarters. Let's stay here up the mountain." Right? And he completely misunderstands the fact that for Jesus to enter his glory now would mean for him to bypass the cross. And Jesus says, "I'm not bypassing the cross. Suffering must come before glory." Peter wants the glory of the mountain, but he doesn't want the suffering of the valley. And I wonder whether Jesus was tempted here. Hebrews, the book, tells us that Jesus is tempted in every way. And I wonder whether Jesus was tempted here, standing with Moses, who departed earth when God touched him, made him fall asleep, and took him to glory without any pain. Elijah, do you remember how he departed? He was caught up in a chariot of fire. There was no pain, no suffering. And I wonder whether Jesus here is thinking, "Here's my glory. This is what I'm going to experience. Why don't I bypass the cross and get there?" And he says, "No, for the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I will not bypass suffering in order to enter my glory." And so then a cloud appears, and covers them. And this cloud is the presence of the Father. And verse 7, a voice comes from the cloud. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. The glorious Jesus has the Father's utter approval. He is the unique Son of God, completely different from all the world's prophets and religious teachers. This is God the Son. And the Father says, listen to him. Will they? Will we? There is no one like him who has the authority to teach God's words. Whom when you see Jesus, you see the Father. And if you want to know the Father, you must look at the Son. You listen to him, God says. He is the one whom Moses and Elijah and all the prophets speak about. Listen to him. And here we see the glory of Jesus, don't we? And we stand there, God testifying to his glory. Moses and Elijah, the Old Testament great prophets, declaring this is the one. This is the glorious Savior, the Son of God, the Almighty, everlasting, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. You need a glorious Savior who rules over all things so that you can trust him. Life is so uncertain, Salman Rushdie. If only you would place your hand in the hand of this one who controls history. This is God Almighty. Now you need that. You need that vision of his glory because it's very tempting to minimize the glory of Jesus and have our hearts captured by smaller glories. You know, sometimes there's the glory of respect and appreciation and acceptance of another person. And that person, in ways you haven't realized, maybe becomes your own personal Messiah. And so you ride the roller coaster of their acceptance of you, their approval, their love of you. And you'll do almost anything to get it. And when you don't have it, your heart is sad and you wonder whether there's anything living for, whether it's even worth living for at all. That's false glory. And our lives are captured and twisted by so many little glories. And we fail to see the bright, shining, dazzling glory of Jesus and be captured by it. There's the glory of a job or the glory of possessions or the glory of money or achievement or pleasure or comfort. And you need this vision of Jesus Christ in all his glory so that your heart would be captured by it. And so I'd ask you, what glory right now, this week, is competing in your heart for the glory of God? What a sweet and loving thing that the layers of Jesus' humanity are lifted so that we see Jesus as he truly is, the glorious, bright and shining Lord of heaven and earth. The cloud disappears and Jesus remains, and the disciples start to walk down the mountain. And I wonder whether you, like them, have a practical, functioning, life-shaping awe of the risen Christ that controls you. That's what they needed, and that's what you need too. We need a vision of the glory of God. His face shone like the sun. And we start to see what he's truly like. You know, Soren Kierkegaard, he told the story. He was Denmark's. He is Denmark's most famous philosopher. And he was a Christian. And he told the story about a king and a humble maiden. And it was a story about God and his glory and us, his servants. And he told the story. He said this: suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. The king was like no other. Every statesman trembled before his power, and no one dared to breathe a word against him, for he had strength to crush all his opponents, and yet this mighty king, Kierkegaard tells, was melted in love for a humble maiden. And the dilemma in the story is about how can he win her love? If he comes to her in all his glory, certainly she will say, yes, she loved him, but would she really? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life she has left behind? And so there's this tension in the story. How will this king come and rescue and woo this humble maiden and be married to her? And finally, Kierkegaard explores the idea that the king would have to resolve to descend, and he would place on himself the clothing of a beggar, and he'd come and work beside the humble maiden's hut, and over time win her heart. And then one day, the day of her wedding, he would arrive in all his splendor and glory. God came as a carpenter, son of a virgin, adopted by Joseph, homeless, never lived in a big city, never wrote a book, never went to school. And yet here we get his beggar's clothing taken off so that we see here is the king in all his splendor and glory come to woo us, his people. His face shone like the sun. What do we see up the mountain? We see the glorious Son of God, and you need to see that today. Well, secondly, what do we experience in the valley? The disciples, you and I, we've had this glorious mountaintop experience. I wonder whether we get the idea of mountaintop experience from this. I assume possibly we do, right? But they bound down the mountain, the slopes of the mountain, with so many questions about Elijah and the resurrection, and they're absolutely exhilarated. But as soon as they come off the mountain with Jesus, they are plunged into the darkness of a world under the spell of Satan. And so have a look at verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a loud crowd gathered around them and teachers of the law arguing with them. Jesus asked, verse 16, "What are you arguing about?" Neither the disciples nor the teachers answer, but a man appears, verse 17, and says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him on the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." So the teachers of the law, they're arguing with the disciples, no doubt, about their failure to heal this man. And no doubt they're saying, your teachers are phony and you're a phony. Ha ha, you can't do this. No doubt that's what they're arguing about. And the disciples, they're arguing back, having a cheap jab here and there, and they both forget that there's a desperate man standing there with a son who has this terrible condition. And the father's on his knees, and he's helpless, isn't he? And a demon takes possession of his son, and yet Mark takes the existence of real supernatural evil, who are demons, and he takes the existence of them as servants of a real Satan as a self-evident aspect of reality, a fact of life. And yet we struggle so much to see this as a fact of life. You know, but the fact is there is a battle between heaven and hell. Jesus spoke about it. We can't see it very often. And there are personal supernatural beings, some who are good, some who are evil, and the Bible says you're actually naive if you don't believe in it. But not everyone is personally possessed by a demon, that would be ridiculous, but we all stand on a battlefield, and Satan right now, his goal is to destroy you. And when it comes to sickness, not all sickness is demonic. We've seen in Mark that the people have fevers, leprosy, paralysis, shriveled hands, they hemorrhage, they get deaf, they go blind, all of which are physical conditions. And yet here we have a boy who is mute, he cannot speak, and he shows symptoms of epilepsy, but it isn't epilepsy. He has all the symptoms of epilepsy, and yet he is not epileptic. Here we have a boy being destroyed by a demon. Now let me say, I've never seen a demon. I've never seen this kind of thing that the Bible describes. Some of you tell me you have. I've never seen it, but I do trust these stories because they're written by men who have the utter regard for the truth. And they seem just as surprised as we are when they describe what happens. And so back to the story, this father comes before Jesus in an utterly helpless position for his son, his only son, we're told in another gospel. He's possessed by a demon. The demon robs him of being able to speak. When it seizes him, it'd throw him to the ground. So violent, so active to destroy him and injure him, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and when absolutely exhausted, he just goes stiff and rigid. And we read later in verse 22 that this demon has often tried to kill him by throwing him into the fire or water. And no doubt the boy shows scars to prove it. And we see Satan's motivation here. It's to destroy the image of God in human beings. That's his goal. It's to rob us of life. And he does have a war. And you're caught in the war whether you realize it or not. And his greatest victory would be for you to fail to see that there is safety in trusting Jesus Christ. That's his greatest victory. And so his greatest aim is to deface, destroy, and kill us. And yet in our country, you know, he takes a far more subtle approach, doesn't he? And he allows us to prosper. And he allows us to shift our trust in life to our possessions or to our earning capacity rather than from the God who made us. And he's quite happy with that. And so he never comes out from the shadows and says, "Ooh, I'm here." He doesn't have to. He's got us. We ignore the God who made us. We don't trust him. And so he's won the battle. But in this story, we see his ultimate aim, don't we? It's to deface, destroy, and kill. And so we see the disciples, they walk down the slopes of the mountain on cloud nine. And they're absolutely plunged into the darkness of this situation. And before I move on, I want to drive home this point. The reason uncertainty bubbles to the surface of our lives is because we stand one moment on the mountain of glory and the next moment we're standing in the valley of despair. One moment we're standing in heaven praising God for who he is, and the next moment we're smack bang in hell witnessing what evil human beings and other forces of supernatural evil can do. And we stand in the tension between these two places, and it unsettles. Does it unsettle you? It certainly unsettles me, and it should. And I wonder how the contradiction between the mountain and the valley brings uncertainty and doubt to bubble up in your life. That's the point. That's why doubt emerges in our life. And some of you have only recently seen Jesus in all his glory, and you've realized, I get it. He's the Messiah. He really is God, the Son of God, and you've realized that. And you're like, wow, everything's going to be all right. And then you walk down the slopes into normal everyday life and a family member gets cancer. And you lose your job and you can't find another one. And a friend commits suicide and you long for a husband or wife, but you're still, no one chooses you. Or an old addiction surfaces in your life and you can't break free of it. And you think, what's going on? I thought everything was going to turn out okay. He's the Messiah. I just saw him in all his glory. And yet now you're standing in the valley and there's terrible confusion. And you think, what's going on? I trusted you, Jesus. So what's going on there? Well, what's going on is that Jesus is the glorious Lord of all, and yet our world still is desperately broken. And you see, what is broken about the world? Is it economic? Is it political? Is it educational, industrial, social, psychological, environmental, or physical? What is the real problem with the world? It's none of them. The real problem with the world is spiritual. We've cut ourselves off from the Lord of glory. We haven't loved him with all our heart, our soul, and our minds. And so we fail to love his creatures, and so we turn on one another and the environment gets wrecked. Our industrial relations, there's conflict. People get sick and die and we hurt one another. And Jesus has come to heal our world. But first of all, what's the thing he's got to do first? He's got to heal the spiritual rift between us and God. And that's what he comes to do. Sure, we have great dignity. We can be creative, loving, brave, and helpful, but there's another side to our nature, isn't there? I wonder if you could be honest. And so before Jesus can come and heal our broken world and restore it to what it was intended to be, he must first deal with our sin. And he will do so by dying on the cross for it. Our world is still broken. And we still wait for Jesus to return to make all things new. And as we wait, people do get sick and they die and we get sad and we lose jobs and we experience pain. And he plans to fix it. And yet he says, you've got to wait for that day. It's not here yet. And so this world is a struggle. There's trouble. Now, isn't it interesting what they discuss on the way down the mountain? And here's the key, I think, to the whole chapter. You see this strange conversation between about Elijah. Have a look at verse 11. As they're walking down the mountain, the disciples ask Jesus, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replies, he has come first. Why is it written then that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? I wonder, this is a confusing, I was sitting down with Elliot, I think it was on Monday, and we're like, what the heck is going on here, right? And I think this is what's going on. Remember back in chapter 8, where Peter finally realizes who Jesus is, you're the Messiah, and then Jesus says, okay, this is what this Messiah's got to do. He's got to suffer and die. You know, chapters 1 to 8, who Jesus is, chapters 9 to 16 is why Jesus has come. Identity, mission, right? And what does Peter say? He says, no, you're not going to suffer and die, Jesus. Don't be ridiculous. Wait a moment. You're about to enter into your glory. You know, we're going to go from strength to strength. We're going to put down your enemies, not be put down by them. And Jesus rebukes Peter and he says, I am the Messiah and here is my mission. Now, as they come down the mountain this time, Jesus again refers to his death and resurrection, and Peter again pushes back on Jesus, doesn't he? He says, a little less overtly, he says, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? Now, the day Elijah comes is the day before God comes in all his glory and greatness and trounces on his enemies. And so Peter's saying, hey, we just saw Elijah. Jesus, it's time to take the throne. The day of the Lord, take over, Jesus. What's up with all this suffering talk? And what does Jesus say to him? He says, to be sure, Elijah does come first, but the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. Elijah's come. He was John the Baptist. And look what happened to him. They beheaded him. The Son of Man now is here in all his glory. But before he enters into his glory, he must suffer and die. And what does Peter say? He's like, oh no way. He just cannot get with the fact that suffering is part of the program. He just doesn't get with it, right? And he's just like, no glory now. Let's ignore suffering. And we all laugh at Peter, don't we? We laugh at him. We say, why can't you just understand it, Peter, that suffering's part of God's good plan for Jesus' life. He'll suffer and die, pay for our sins, rise, and bring with him the hope of the nations. This is a good thing, Peter. You know, why do we say that? Well, it's because we stand with the perspective of this side of the event, don't we? We look back on it and we see God's hidden hand at work, accomplishing great things. But when it comes to our own suffering, we don't say that, do we? We don't say to our souls when we suffer, can't you see? This is God's plan. He will work out something good out of this. We don't do that, do we? And we get stuck. We get stuck, right? Apologies. Now, growing up, I had this in my grandma's house in Willoughby. You'd sit on these old couches, you'd watch the television, and above the television, there was this long portrait, this long tapestry of this Scottish Highlander man in all his kind of kilt playing a bagpipe. Wasn't a particularly good tapestry, right? But for some reason, I still remember it hanging there. And here's the thing, take the tapestry off the wall and look at it, and behind it, what do you see? You do see knots, don't you? And it looks absolutely like a confusing mess. I asked my mum for this because they've moved out of that home, my nanny and papa, and I asked her for the tapestry to show you what was at the back. You know, full of all these knots, and if you were looking at for some kind of pattern by looking at the reverse of that great tapestry, It would not reveal a beautiful picture. It wouldn't even reveal a plan. And here's the thing, as we look at our world, it's as though we're looking at our world from the underneath side of a tapestry, confusing, an absolutely great big mess. And we wonder, how on earth is God going to produce anything beautiful from this? And the result is it's impossible for us. And there are these knots and colors that seem to go in random directions in our lives. And we fail to recognize that God is weaving together a great and beautiful tapestry. Here's the thing, one day we will stand in Jesus' presence and we'll see how the story pans out and we'll praise him for it. But right now, we stand in the valley and we don't get what's happening. That's the tension, isn't it? Peter wants to stay up on the mountain. He says, let me build a tent. All right, let's put up a tent. Let's stay here. On the way down the mountain, he's saying, Jesus, you don't need to suffer. Elijah's come. It's time to ascend your throne. And Jesus is like, no. Suffering now, glory later. And I wonder whether you've realized that about God's timetable for your own life. Well, point three. All right, what do we see on the mountain? God's glorious Son. What do we see in the valley? What do we see in the valley? We see the shadow of death. We see the shadow of death and destruction in this broken world. Well, how do we live in the tension between those two places? Because that's where I stand and that's where you stand. How do we live in the tension? We've stood with Peter, James, and John, beholding God's glory. We know that our world is a mess, and perhaps this week you've stood in the mess and experienced it. Well, how do you live in that tension? And the answer comes by looking at how the father of this boy lives in that tension. And so have a look at verse 19. Jesus arrives and he says, bring the boy to me. And so they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, this evil spirit, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. It's horribly graphic, isn't it? He's rolling around, foaming at the mouth, on the floor. There's this raging hatred between this spirit and Jesus. And then Jesus turns to the Father with great compassion. Do you hear the compassion in his voice? How long has he been like this? Verse 21. And the Father says, from childhood, it's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. I wonder if you hear the desperation of this father there. Imagine what it would be like for your only son, your only child, maimed, burnt, rolling around in the dirt, getting hurt, staring up with this unearthly look in his eyes, in his terror-filled eyes. You know, I often say that the best and worst day of my life was the day my kids were born. Right, predictable why it's the best day of my life, but why would it be the worst day of my life? And the reason it was the worst day of my life was because all three births for my wife were terribly painful, and at least for two of them, I seriously thought that either Liz was going to die or Maisie or Archer was going to die. And there were times when Maisie and Archer were being born when I thought they'd both died. They'd lost the heartbeat on both kids, and I was just in absolute desperate dependency on God, in tears, crying out for God to bring them safely through what happened. You know, I sometimes say that I reckon watching a birth is much harder work than actually giving birth, right? I know, I mean, how would I ever test that, right? But sympathize with me, all right? It's seriously the worst day of my life. So, so difficult. I didn't want another kid. Liz was like, let's have another kid. I'm like, heck no, not again. I don't want you going through that. And anyway, imagine how this father would have hurt. I mean, you laugh at me, right? I can't prove this. This is probably naive just because I'm still caught up in the emotions still of the birth of Archer. But I seriously think watching someone you love in pain is harder than going through the pain itself. Imagine what this father would have been. He would have been longing to be in the same place as his child, to exchange places with the child. And he cries out in desperation, verse 22, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. But look how Jesus responds, verse 23, if you can, everything is possible, friend, for the one who believes. He's not being cruel, insensitive. His heart goes out to this man who has utterly lost his confidence and is utterly, desperately helpless. And he says this to point him to something as certain as, I don't know what to compare it with, right? He says, friend, everything is possible for the one who believes. Now, this is one of the most abused passages in the whole Bible today. People rip it from the context and they use it as a rationale for saying that if we just wish hard enough, if we believe hard enough that we're going to get something, then God will give it to us. That's utter rubbish, right? And some churches are teaching that, and it's utter rubbish. You know, they teach that you can even control God through faith. And it's utter, absolute rubbish that if you pray completely confident that you're going to get what you're asking for, then God has to give it to you. Utter, absolute rubbish. It's man-centered religion, and it's awful. What Jesus is saying here is not that you can do anything that you put your mind to it. He's not saying anything you believe you can become. He's not saying that. I mean, look at the disciples. Did they lack faith when they came to this boy to heal him? They didn't lack faith, right? They believed they could do it. They were completely confident. They had absolute all the assurance in the world. They were fully expectant. They believed it was possible, but they still couldn't heal the boy. So Jesus isn't talking about wishing for a miracle. He's speaking about trusting him for the miracle. And so he says, in effect, all things are possible for the one who believes, because all things are possible for the one in whom you believe. I wonder if you get the distinction. He says, all things are possible if you put your trust in me, because all things are possible for me to do. Do you trust me? He stands nose to nose with this man, inviting him, pleading with him to put his trust in his hand, to place his trust in him, to desperately depend on his Savior. And the world stands silent as we wait for his response. And we see in verse 24, so beautiful. Immediately the boy's father exclaims, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And if you don't understand that, you're not very far in your spiritual walk. I'm sorry to let you know. This is the helpless cry of the man. And he affirms something of his faith. I do believe, but I've been shaken in what I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And I wonder whether you can sympathize with this man's experience. He experiences the contradiction of his faith in God and his experience of the world. He's come to Jesus' disciples. If anyone could help him, surely they could. And he says, come on. And they try and they can't. And so he's shaken in his confidence. And so he says to Jesus, if you can help, please have pity. His confidence is shaken. And he's at the point where all his human resources are exhausted and he only has one thing left to do. Throw himself on the mercy of God. And that's what happens when our most helpless times in life are actually the greatest moments in our life, because they take us to the place we need to be, begging for the mercy of Jesus. And because Jesus is strong, even though this man's faith is very, very weak, because Jesus is strong, even though this man's faith is very, very weak, watch what happens next. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the seed, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, still attempting to kill and destroy him, and he came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. So Jesus casts out the death-dealing spirit in such a way that we and everyone thinks he's killed him. But verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to the feet, and he stood up. In other words, Jesus has power and authority to raise even the dead. not just to cast out demons, but to raise the dead. And as Jesus comes into the world to dethrone Satan, he reverses death and brings life. Satan comes to destroy, and he comes to bring life. And he foreshadows the great victory he will have when he himself dies, but 3 days later rises in victory over sin and death and Satan. And so my question is, will you throw yourself in desperate dependency on the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you live in the tension between the valley and the mountain? It is in desperate dependency. And you can't miss the point in verse 28, can you? Jesus goes indoors. His disciples ask him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Oh, I love them. They're so dumb. Verse 29, he replies, this kind can only come out by prayer. You see, it doesn't depend on the size and quality of your faith, your ability to believe anything. No, it depends entirely in the one in whom you do believe. You see, the disciples, they've been commissioned by Jesus to preach and to drive out spirits. And Jesus is up on this mountain and they're doing that. But their confidence shifts, doesn't it? Their trust stops being in the God of glory and starts being in their own technique. In themselves, they thought their past success guaranteed future success. And face to face with this evil spirit, they try everything. They try and drive it out, but they can't. And they ask Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus is like, you could never drive out a spirit like that. Why didn't you pray and ask God to drive it out? You see, the problem wasn't lack of believing. They believed they could do it. The problem was what they were believing in. They were believing in themselves. And so Jesus says to them what he invites the Father to do, and that is to place your trust in God, to place your full reliance in God, in his unlimited power. Prayer is to faith what breathing is to living. Right? You say your faith is active and alive. How's your prayer life? Do you really trust him? Why aren't you breathing? Now, there isn't a guarantee here that if you do, Jesus will heal and deliver you from everything you face. Remember, you live in the valley. Right? And people get attacked by sickness, disease, people, and demons. You get attacked in the valley. And sometimes we've just got to wait for the Lord of glory to come back down the mountain. But return he will do one day. And he will heal our broken world and give us a new and perfect world. So give yourself to him in desperate dependency. I'm riddled with doubts though, Toby. Well, so was this man, wasn't he? And so do what he does. Go to the only one that you can rely on to sort out your doubts. And tell him, I'm riddled with doubts, Jesus. Help me. And he will. See, Jesus doesn't say to the Father, how dare you come to me with your doubts? Go away. Get your trust sorted out. Come back when you're totally confident in me, when you've worked out your doubt, when your heart's in a good spot, and then I'll come and help you in your life. He doesn't do that, does he? Jesus is telling us that saving faith is not saying, I'm faithful, now bless me. That's how all the religions of the world treat God. No, 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 no. Jesus says, what does this man do? He says, I'm not faithful. I'm riddled with doubts. I've got no one else to turn to, Jesus. Help me. And that's saving faith. That's simple, desperate dependency. Here's a man who says, I don't have the faith. All I've got is doubt. Jesus, help me. And he does, doesn't he? And so we stand in the valley, not at the top of a mountain, right now, today. You stand in a valley. And so what I'm asking you to do is don't judge God by what you can see in the valley. You don't see it all, do you? The world is darkened by evil and pain. It doesn't automatically or easily become bright with the glory of God. But the initiative lies with God alone, and the darkness of evil must be fully faced, face on, and experienced in its magnitude. And that's what he's come to do, isn't it? And he does it. Half a year later, we get a hint in this passage at what it will cost Jesus to defeat the evil and bring the light of his glory. And a couple of chapters later, we see what it costs him. And there, we get a glimpse of his great glory as well. You know, King George VI, when he was handed the throne from his brother, do you remember King George VI? He was, you know, the King's Speech, that movie was made about him. He had a stutter, he was terribly anxious about becoming the king. And there's this famous poem that he quoted on his Christmas Eve speech that was written in 1908, and it goes like this. I said to the man at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may walk safely into the unknown. Give me a light that I might walk safely into the unknown. But he said to me, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God, and it shall be to you better than the light and safer than the known. And I wonder whether you do that today. You're not going to have light. You're not going to see the full picture in life, right? You're going to walk through the darkness of life in the valley of the shadow of death. But will you put your hand in his hand? It is better than the light and safer than the known. You know, that's what Salman Rushdie needed. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer discovered. At the end of that great poem, this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. Riddled with doubt, he says this, who am I? They mock me, these lonely doubts of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. You see, he'd worked it out. He'd placed his hand firmly in the hand of God. He was riddled with doubt, and yet he cast himself on the mercy of God in utter desperate dependency. And so I reckon, Vine Church, it's time to get desperately dependent as we walk through the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death. It's time to cry out to Jesus for help, to affirm your faith in him, even in the midst of you wrestling with your doubts. It's time to listen to him. This is my beloved son, Vine Church, God says to us. Listen to him. It's time we beheld his glory, and we're so swept up by it that we say the kind of things Peter says when he says, we beheld the majestic glory of the Lord, and John, we beheld his glory. It's time that we realize Christ's word to us is life. It's time to trust his heart, even when we can't understand where his hand is leading us. It's time to give yourself independent, humble, desperate prayer. And demons will flee, and souls will be made whole, and there will be power in your life and in the life of this Christ. Vine Church, it's time. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy and love and wisdom and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need that vision of him standing there in his glory, because so often we doubt that he has any idea about what's happening in earth. Father, we live in this valley where people get sick, they get died, they're tormented by thoughts within. And Father, we don't see the whole picture because we're down in the valley. And so we pray we'd do what this father does in utter desperate dependency, that we'd come to you with our doubts and say, we've got nowhere else to go. If you can, please help us. We know, Lord Jesus, it's not a matter of if. You're more able to help us than we are willing to ask you for that help. And so, Father, we pray this year that we would be an immensely prayerful church, because we realize that is to our spiritual lives what breathing is to living. Father, for those of us who are doubting whether Jesus really is your son, be patient with them and give them the time to explore this from your word. And we pray, Father, as they read the Gospel of Mark, that you would just jump out the page and you'd grip their heart. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.